Show me your faith apart from your works, and I by my works will show you my faith. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Faith and works, the sum of Christian life, enshrined in the two great commandments. First, we must believe in Father God, believe in His Son and the Holy Spirit, and love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is faith. Second, we must love our neighbor as ourselves, caring for and looking after their needs. This is works. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. As Jesus said, all the sacred scriptures are condensed in these two commands, faith and works. In a most important mystery, Jesus reveals that God is our Father, our personal, intimate parent, our own mother and father. And we are His adopted children, with God's Son being our older brother and exemplar. Not surprisingly, then, we continually find the New Testament being articulated in terms of family. When St. James writes, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead, this should not be hard to grasp in family terms. For Jesus said, a man had two sons. He went to the first and said, son, go and work in the vineyard today. And the son answered, I will not. But afterward he repented and he went. And he went to the second and said the same. And he answered, I go, sir, but did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? The first son we applaud, though he was slow to start. And of the second we say, it is better to say nothing than to offer empty promises. And Jesus provides us with a vivid example that ideology without works is empty, if not offensive. In other words, works without a declaration of faith is to be praised, however imperfect it may be. But meanwhile, a declaration of faith without works is to be deplored. Before we go deeper into this important subject, however, I must not ignore a very important fact, that this epistle goes to the heart of the great dividing line between Catholics and Protestants. A central theme of Luther's theology is sola fides. By faith alone are we saved. Saying that the epistle of James was, quote, unworthy of the apostolic spirit, unquote, Luther thought of the apostle, St. Paul, who argued in several places that we are saved by faith. But St. Paul does not reject works. Calling Abraham the father of faith, St. Paul would surely not argue that works are not required, as if Abraham might recline on a couch in Ur of the Chaldees, merely contemplating his love of God. No, Abraham must arise and go and do. St. Paul's focus was on the Hebrew law, addressing the highly specific problem of imposing circumcision, Jewish dietary laws, and other ritual burdens upon the Gentiles, which would have undermined his ministry to the Mediterranean peoples in the West. Writing on the living spirit versus the dead letter of the law, St. Paul opposed the perfunctory and heavy-hearted fulfillment of a contract. To grasp this, let us reflect on the question in terms of family. Consider loveless marriage as an example. Can we really use the word marriage for what amounts to unbreakable chains of bitterness and resentful duty? Without the spirit of marriage, devotion, solicitude, patience, caring, tenderness, empathy, loyalty. Can we really say that two people are married, two being made one? Or is it merely the dead letter of the law that binds them into a lifeless contract? There are only two solutions here. Revive the heart and soul of this marriage, or own that it is irrevocably dead. Without faith, the works of marriage are tyranny and a mockery of living marriage and a vivid example of works without faith. You know, I have never studied Protestant theology, and I know very little about the Protestant mind. But I have formed the impression that what troubles Protestants most on the faith versus works question is the false and mistaken Protestant assumption that we Catholics believe we can merit sanctification simply by fulfilling certain rules and tasks. I hope that all Christians realize salvation comes about through the grace of God when one conforms his or her mind and life to the faith and life of Jesus Christ. It is a gift of grace accepted and then honored by arising and doing, which in turn becomes an occasion for further gifts of divine graces. In the Orthodox East, one says that we are saved in becoming Jesus Christ through a process of ever-deepening conversion, a process known as theosis. Roman Catholic doctrine does not disagree. As with the two great commandments, both are necessary in the journey to heaven, faith and works, an all-encompassing love of God and the care of his people, following the example of our Lord and brother, Jesus. Certainly the church has been deeply wounded by works without faith. Clergy and religious and lay people who go through the motions, but who do not believe, much less love God with all their strength, or conform their lives to the mind and heart and life of Jesus of Nazareth. I recall taking a car trip with a wealthy Roman Catholic layman who was widely praised as a humanitarian and had been honored throughout the Universal Church. Being alone with him, I soon realized he wanted to pick my brain as a professor of theology. His text was Matthew 25. We all know the passage where Jesus declares that by feeding and clothing and befriending the poor, we in effect have done these things to him. Quote, "Come, O blessed of my Father," he declares, "and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." As this man had surely done all these things for the poorest of the poor, he wanted to know if a contract had been fulfilled, completed. I replied, "Well, you know how contracts work. Certain general statements are made in the beginning and then refined as you go along. Take, for example, a last will and testament. At the top it may read, 'All my natural issue will inherit equal parts of my estate.' But as you get into the individual clauses, you discover that in its detailed execution, the shares are not really equal, for equality is hard to define." "So let me get this straight," he replied. "Feeding and clothing the poor is not enough." "Surely it is commendable to clothe and feed the poor," I said. "Indeed, Jesus tells us that this is required. But elsewhere in the scriptures, we find that the content of our hearts and the purity of our lives are also required." Think of the two great commandments. First, present a blameless personal life before God as an offering of faithful and true love. Second, care for your neighbor. I do not know why people search for loopholes in the matter of their salvation. Do we not all know it is required to go to heaven? Have we forgotten what it means to be good? It is a perversity in the human spirit that looks for a different way. And when that perversity is found among clergy and vowed religious, the lives one finds practicing this perversion are heartbreaking. Years ago, when I followed my priestly call to the third world, I met the living saints, men and women, who were perfect in both faith and works. These were gracious people who gave off light and were absolutely faithful in their prayers, unfailingly charitable in their personal conduct, and who had given decades of their lives to the hopeless task of caring for the poorest of the poor. But they took each life one at a time, realizing that each mattered most greatly to God. After some time in realizing that these religious sisters and brothers were authentic, the real thing, exactly what they seemed to be, I was moved to question the doctrine of original sin as being universal. After all, this doctrine was not developed until the 5th century, St. Augustine. In any case, what is true in the natural order is what is mostly true. There are always outliers in any data set in the life sciences. I also met vowed religious and priests and bishops who were not perfect, who went through the motions of religious life, but did not live Christian life. Some believed that because they lived in one of the most dangerous and squalid cities on earth, and because they served the poor each and every day, that they had fulfilled their contract with God. I began calling this heresy the Matthew 25 bargain, thinking of my car trip with the famous humanitarian. These men and women looked upon religious life as a kind of factory job. Before they punched in on the clock each day and after they punched out, they believed that they were off duty. Needless to say, the manner of life these representatives of the church lived were known to many people, certainly known to those with whom they rendezvoused during off hours, certainly known to those with whom they worked in the general workplace. And of course, these people told others about it. Of course they did. Without question, this had a profound moral effect on all who knew about these things. So that's how the church works today, people told themselves. You do your part, but your personal life is your own. Is it a stretch to apply the Matthew 25 bargain to the church we have known for the past two generations? For two generations, our young people have been told, service is real faith. Meantime, the priests who have preached this message have also conveyed it in the conduct of their personal lives. Faithfulness is not important, only works. Read the copiously footnoted Goodbye, Good Men, written in the late 1960s. Read Cardinal Medeiros' letter to the Vatican, written in 1979. Read the highly respected The Changing Face of the Priesthood, written in 1999. All of these describe the same thing. not a crisis of individual priests or nuns or monks who have sinned, but rather a culture, a way of life, a near universal attitude that believes punching in on the clock each day fulfills the contract with God. Small wonder that the two great commandments of the new vision of the church are, don't judge me, and live and let live. During a Lenten retreat I led at a Catholic, Roman Catholic parish some years ago, a woman in her late 60s said aloud before others, this in itself will tell the whole story, said aloud before others, about 100 affluent, well-educated adults, that she dated various men and that she practiced what she termed a healthy sex life. Everyone knows what dating is, she said. When I urged her to protect the holy and not cast pearls before swine, and that marriage was the unique sacred vessel protecting this holy expression of love, she could scarcely believe her ears. She declared loudly, "My God is the New Testament God. You're stuck in the past with the Old Testament God, the judgmental God," she said. And as I looked around the church and saw virtually every head nodding in agreement, I realized that this was much more than one lost soul. "Madam," I replied, "the very premise of your statement is held by the Roman Catholic Church to be a grave heresy, Marcionism. And the rest you've been taught repeatedly through elementary school and high school." I walked away that evening weighed down with a crushing grief. What in the world do we say to our children? They would be right to ask, isn't the church there to protect us? Isn't the church the last bulwark against depravity and darkness? Not even their grandmothers can be depended upon. And their parents? Hookup culture overtook the majority of their parents long ago. Just look at the American family. And where are the priests? Where are the parish priests who pledge to guide them and fight for them and, yes, defend a wholesome way of life? Most unpopular, I assure you. As a parish priest, I was constantly asked by parents, "How do you raise children in a world like this?" I do not claim to have all the answers, but I do know certain truths. First, throw out the television. You will not prevail over the television. You cannot compete with the constant inflow of toxic values and premises and depiction of, I can scarcely call it life, on television. Replace it with family activities and start young. "But take heart," I told them, "for naturally planted in the hearts of our children and deeply inscribed in their souls is an instinct for moral good and a revulsion for moral evil." Just look at the phenomenal popularity of the Harry Potter books. Think of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, and above all, the multi-generational reverence paid to the Lord of the Rings, written by the devout and profound Catholic layman, J.R.R. Tolkien. What do you say to your children? First, ground them in moral soil. Read to them. Watch the excellent films that have been made from the books by C.S. Lewis, a foremost Anglo-Catholic apologist of the 20th century. And when they become older, then steep them in one of the greatest Catholic minds of any century, J.R.R. Tolkien, C.S. Lewis's close friend and fellow professor at Oxford. And when they have graduated from this academy, they will be ready to hear the pivotal question of their lifetimes. To which vocations does God call us during a time of great darkness? After all, it was not so long ago that a vast swastika-covered evil descended upon Europe, and their great-grandparents answered heroic calls to vocation. Using Middle Earth as the allegory, tell your children the truth. They too have been born into a dark age. They will see reflected in their own worlds the indifference of the hobbits who ignore vast evil and seek comforts and entertainment instead. They turn on the TV. They will identify the small group of heroic young men and women who are needed in order to form a holy fellowship, the Fellowship of the Ring, who refuse evil and who will stake their lives to it. Yes, of course they will be tempted, but they will help each other to see the greater good, the need to present themselves and prepare themselves and to be worthy when the king should return. We must be absolutely honest with ourselves and with our children. The evil one has turned our world upside down, robbing our children of moral and dependable parents and grandparents, and blighting the church. Yet our children will resonate with certain truths that they will find in certain books. In an evil time, the bad will outnumber the good, but numbers don't matter. Read the gospel this morning and ask the Lord Jesus Christ, who is pitted against the entire religious establishment. Ask his apostles, who faced an unbelieving world and then made this sign, the sign of the cross, the most recognizable symbol of all time. Our children will know that false ones are as common as dirt, like orcs, but the true diamonds are pure, brilliant, and rare. They will know that the vast power of goodness is only with the faithful, though they be few. Those who are called and chosen must embark on a spiritual journey on which everything will depend. Together they will lead us and help the world to prepare for the return of the King. The Roman Church has been hobbled by a fear of losing priests. I know, I was in the middle of it. However evil these men may be, always to go forward under the flag of forgiveness, forgiveness, forgiveness. Talk about works without faith. By all accounts, among those who were near to him, Joseph Cardinal Ratzinger began speaking more and more frankly about what he called this filth in the priesthood. We must root it out, he said. Then you shall have no church, came back the reply, with polls indicating that 60% of the U.S. Roman Catholic priesthood were active in a homosexual lifestyle. That would be no exaggeration. Fine, Cardinal Ratzinger retorted, then the church must go back to her roots. When he was elected Pope Benedict XVI, he set about his business. Seeing that more than 81% of all sexual abuse victims were boys past the age of puberty, he barred homosexuals from seminary and directed that known seminarians who were homosexual or who practiced homosexuality be removed. He introduced what he hoped would be an enormous influx of married priests into the Roman Catholic priesthood by establishing an Anglican ordinariate, which tragically would be bitterly opposed by the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops, driving many Anglo-Catholic priests away. He sought rapprochement with the Society of St. Pius X, a large block of devout, conservative, and dependable priests, again bitterly opposed by the U.S. bishops, and mocked in the press. He marginalized powerful prelates, such as Cardinal Casper and Cardinal McCarrick, and began a regime of wholesome reforms, swimming against a fierce tide of liberal secular media. He moved swiftly and boldly until this heroic, though aged man, was overwhelmed by the evil and treachery around him, seeing no way ahead. Even the findings of the data he was collecting, even everything he did, was disappearing before he could turn his head. His pro-gay priest opponents, undermining him at every turn, wanted a very different kind of pope, and they got one, appropriating the name St. Francis. This Jesuit, Jorge Bergoglio, immediately suppressed two conservative Franciscan religious orders, shuttering their seminaries and placing their superiors under house arrest for practicing traditional Catholic life. Their only charge. He made Cardinal Casper, whom Pope Benedict had sidelined, his new theologian in chief. Talk about rehabilitating a career. He restored Cardinal McCarrick, a longtime homosexual predator, back to his position of power and influence. And the infamous Red Binder, the results of a secret investigation ordered by St. Benedict, a 300-page dossier detailing powerful cardinals dressing in drag and attending homosexual orgies, that dossier, the present pope seems to have sunk to the bottom of the blood red sea. Be not afraid, though the good be few. Even if the priesthood be pruned back to 40% of its present number, Jesus taught us again and again, the good are always the few. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard and leads to life, and those who find it are few. Many are called, but few are chosen. Lord, will those who are saved be few? And he said to them, strive to enter by the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. And of course, he himself is the example par excellence, the example of the ages of one man, absolute goodness, standing against a vast evil. Spiritual journey is not undertaken by herds of cattle. It is not herd mentality. The opinion of the majority will not matter in the end, and God's commandments and moral statutes do not change with the times. They are eternally true and our only lifeline to sanity and goodness. We manifestly live in a world that does not care. In the end, a mystery will be fulfilled. In the final judgment, each of us will receive the object or his or her desires, however wholesome or unwholesome they might be. Role models have vanished. The church is sick unto death. The good indeed are few. But never underestimate the immeasurable and overwhelming power of goodness that will come to those few. Witness EWTN, forbidden by the church, a handful of mere mortals who lacked money and power gathered in a tiny studio. Yet through them, the U.S. Conference of Catholic Bishops was overwhelmed, helpless, and humbled by this show of God's goodness. Keep your children's eyes, therefore, on the prize. Moral good continues to inspire. Moral evil continues to repel. And holy books, even on CD and DVD, are all around us. And they, in turn, will open the holiest book, the sacred scriptures. C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien have seen to that. Find good priests where you can, and grapple them to your hearts with hoops of steel. Pray for them, seeking the intercessions of Blessed Mary, and lift up a never-ending offering of prayer to the Sacred Heart of Jesus. For wherever two or three are gathered together in his name, he will be there in the midst of them. And as our psalm reading concludes this morning, I will walk before the Lord in the land of the living. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.